In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says this: that God has highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven on earth, and heaven and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. That's what we're all about. All hail King Jesus. It's an honor and it's a privilege to be here with you guys this morning. I need to take a moment, and I just need to go before the throne. Because, to be honest with you, I'm a little anxious about the message this morning. Because I want it to be, I want you to see God, not Steve Ettner. So let's take a moment, let's just pray together. Father, you know my heart, you know my desire, you know the message that you've placed upon my heart to share this morning, and I'm anxious about it, and I just surrender it over to you, and I thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. I thank you for your spirit, which takes the word of God and implants it deep upon our hearts and grafts it so that it bears fruit. So I pray that you would be honored and glorified through all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the last 8 weeks, we have been engaged in a very powerful series, a series entitled Build Your Life. We've been talking about foundational choices for survival, and 9 weeks ago, when Pastor Phil began this series, he introduced it by saying this, it's up on the screen. He said, if you do not listen to God's word and put into practice what he instructs you to do, you will not stand. You will not safeguard your home from being destroyed by the storms of life that will come. A little bit after that, he said this: what we do with God's word will determine the outcome of our building process. What building materials will you choose to use in the building of your life and home? And as we began this series and have been studying it together so far, we've seen eight foundational building blocks, eight things that are absolutely necessary to living a life that glorifies God, especially in the midst of the storms of life that threaten to take us down. What I've found interesting is that each of these building blocks have been presented to us as in the form of daily decisions that we need to make. So I want to take a moment. I want to review the eight building blocks we've looked at so far before we dive into our ninth one. Building block number one involves daily choosing the supremacy and the sovereignty of God over everything. How you doing with that? Building block number two requires the daily choosing the lordship and leadership of Christ in every aspect of life. How you doing with that? Building block number three involves choosing daily to be in God's word, in Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How you doing with that? Building block number four was all about choosing forgiveness. Number five was reminding us of the necessity of choosing to trust Jesus no matter what. Number six challenged us to choose God first and then family above and beyond everyone and everything else. Building block number seven was all about choosing to always be authentically real. And last week, Emerson did a tremendous job leading us in building block number eight, choosing daily to stand up for God, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, no matter what. So I've been given the honor and the privilege of closing out this series by sharing with you the ninth building block. As I've been thinking about this and praying about this and looking for what the Lord wanted me to share with you, I realized in looking at the previous eight, I can't do that. I cannot consistently engage in this building process on my own. So therefore, I need divine help. I choose to pray. I need God. Can I get a witness? Anybody else join me on that? I can't do this on my own. So I must daily choose to Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I choose to let my requests be made known unto God. But that needs to be something that is done daily. May I even go so far as to say moment by moment? We need God. We need to be talking with him in prayer, because Psalm 145 verse 18 gives us this promise. It says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call on him in truth. Let me try to fashion it for you this way. Choosing the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, choosing the lordship and the leadership of Christ in every aspect of my life, choosing to be in God's word daily, choosing to forgive as God has forgiven me, choosing to trust God completely at all times, choosing to put God first, my family above and beyond everything and everyone else, choosing to be authentically real, choosing to stand firm for God no matter what, no matter when, all of it requires prayerful surrender on a daily basis. I can't do this consistently on my own. I need God. I love the words of Psalm 55, verse 22. It tells us to cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. In Psalm 50, verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 12, God says, call on me, and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. In Jeremiah 33, verse 3, God says, call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. So I want to pose a question. I'm going to pose a few different questions to you in the message this morning. First one I want to pose to you is this. In fact, let me challenge you, when you meet with Life Group this week, to talk about this together. And the question is this: why is prayer such a vital, critical, essential, necessary component to building a life that consistently glorifies God? Why is prayer the foundational piece of all of this? I want to suggest, in John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In Philippians 4:13, Paul puts it this way: I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. And by the way, what does all mean? All means all, and that's all means. Well, this morning, if you haven't pieced it together yet, we're going to invest our time talking about prayer. And it's very interesting to me to note that even though Jesus sends the disciples out to share the gospel, to preach the gospel, as I look through the scriptures, I don't see at any point in time where Jesus taught the disciples how to preach. But he did teach them how to pray. And from that, here's what I get. Knowing how to speak to God is more important than knowing how to speak to men. And so we're going to work off of this definition this morning of what prayer is. We're going to work off of this definition that prayer is an ongoing conversation with God. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, we're given the command, pray without ceasing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12, we're told to keep on praying. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, it says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. We're to be praying in conversation with God. And it's supposed to be an ongoing conversation. You know, as you think about having a conversation, I realize that any conversation we have involves two major elements: talking and listening. Listening and talking. So when I say that prayer is an ongoing conversation with God, understand that it means talking with him, praying without ceasing, but it also involves listening to him talk with us. Colossians 3:16, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. In other words, we're to be engaged in an ongoing conversation with God. How are you doing with that? We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly because the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, all of Scripture is inspired of God. How much of Scripture? And what does all mean? All of Scripture. All of Scripture is inspired of God. It's God's truth. It's God's word. And so therefore, all of Scripture is useful to teach us what is true. All of Scripture is useful to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. All of Scripture corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. And God uses all of Scripture to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Amen. We need to be in the Word of God and let the Word of God dwell in us richly. So prayer is an ongoing conversation. It's us talking with God and us letting God talk with us. So there's a question I want to pose to you this morning. I want you to be kind of mulling it over and thinking about it as we go through the message this morning, and that is this. What does God think of your prayer life? I'm not interested in what other people think of it. I want to know, what does God think of my prayer life? And in fact, let me phrase it for you this way. When you pray, how often do you pray? In any given day, how often do you go before the throne? In fact, let me go even a little deeper and probe this question. When you do pray, what do you talk with God about? You see, all too often, I think it's, you know, God, dear Heavenly Father, please heal Uncle so-and-so. He really is hurting right now. Please give me wisdom as I deal with this issue. Please help our friends as they're struggling through their marriage right now. Please protect our kids as they travel. Oh, and by the way, please bless our pastor and our missionaries. In Jesus' name, amen. And the reason I bring that out is I think all too often we look at prayer as simply bringing to God our agenda, our task list, our laundry list of things that we want him to do for us and do for others. As I've been thinking about that this week, a question that keeps going through my mind is this: is it wrong to ask God for things? Is it wrong to ask God to do things for us and for others? And as I've been searching the scriptures, I've come up with the answer over and over and over again: no. That is not wrong. God wants us to come before him. He wants us to ask. In fact, in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus said in John 16, verse 24, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Over and over and over again, scriptures are clear. It's okay to go before God and ask. He wants us to ask him to do things. But let me add this caveat, because the scriptures add it, and I'll share it with you in just a second. But when you do ask, make sure the motivation of your heart is correct. Why are you asking what you're asking? In James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may consume it," or you may spend it on what you get on your pleasures, on your selfish desires. You're asking for "King me. I want, I need, I deserve, I desire, I have to have, I can't live without." In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Would you grab your Bibles this morning and go to Matthew chapter 7. Seventh chapter, the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at a set of verses that you're very familiar with. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Jesus says this: "Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" 5 times in this text, Jesus uses the word "ask." In fact, he gives us three imperatives in this passage, three commands, which go like this: ask, seek, and knock. And by the way, if you put that in the form of an acrostic, did you know that it spells out the word ask? You're to ask, you're to seek, and you're to knock. I think it's safe to say that God wants us to ask. So what I want to do over the next few moments is I want to go a little bit deep into these three imperatives. I want to examine each one and see what they mean. What's Jesus' point when he says ask? And what does he mean when he says seek? And what does he mean when he says knock? So let's talk, first of all, about the first imperative, to ask. The definition is simply this: to desire something and therefore formally request it. In other words, God wants you to take your desires before him and bring them before the throne. In Psalm 37, verse 4, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let me hit the pause button on that for just a moment. Let me make sure that you understand that he's not saying when you delight in the Lord, he will give you what your heart desires. What he's saying is when you delight in the Lord, when you put King Me off the throne of your heart and you allow God to reign supreme, he will place the right desires within you. He will give you the desires that your heart should have. And why does he give you those desires? Because in Psalm 145, verse 19, we see that he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. So Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, we see the first imperative is to ask. Now, something that's very interesting to me is with each imperative there comes a promise, a very specific promise. So when Jesus said ask, gives that first imperative, there's a promise associated with it. What's the promise? Ask and what will happen? It shall be given you. What shall be given? Well, the answer to my prayer, right? Consider this. In Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. In Psalm 85, verse 12, it says, the Lord will indeed give what is good. In Psalm 34, verse 10, it says, they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. What we need to understand is what God is going to give you is what is good. And the reason he's going to give you what is good is because he is good. That's his character. In fact, in Psalm 34, verse 8, it declares, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In Psalm 100, verse 5, it says, the Lord is good. His unfailing love continues forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. In other words, anything and everything God does is always going to be in alignment with his character, which means this, that everything God does is always good because it's always for his glory. Can I get an amen? In our text of Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, the first imperative is to ask. It's written in what's called the present tense. You've heard me use that term before. What present tense simply means is this, that the action being described, asking, seeking, and knocking is happening right now, right now, right now, right now. Ad infinitum, it never stops. It's present tense. So the idea is take your desires and bring them before God, but don't leave it just once or twice. You continue to ask and ask and ask. And as you're asking, you're to be seeking. Another thing that I want to make sure that you understand is this. He doesn't say ask, then seek, then knock. It's all one fluid motion. It's all simultaneous. As you're asking, you're to be seeking. So let's talk about that imperative to seek. To seek here literally means to pursue hard after something. Okay, so as I'm asking, I'm to be seeking. What am I to be pursuing hard after? Well, the answer to my prayer, right? Watch this. In 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 2, it says, the Lord is with you. If you seek him, you will find him. He will be found by you. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God himself says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. In Psalm 63, verse 1, David cries, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So we're to be asking, we're to take our desires and bring them before the throne of God. And as we're asking, we're to be seeking, we're to be pursuing hard after God's will, God's way, God's good, all for God's glory. But let's face it, sometimes we get so caught up in wanting the gift that we tend to forget that prayer is not about getting the gift. It's about worshiping the giver. God's not a holy vending machine, folks. You do know that. I know you know that. But sometimes I think we forget that when we pray. God is not a holy vending machine. And if we're not careful, we can get so focused on the answer to our prayer that we forget about the purpose of our prayer. You see, prayer is not about getting answers from God. Prayer is about giving worship to God. So according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, we're to ask. We're to keep bringing our desires, our requests before him. And as we ask, we are to, Psalm 105, verse 4, seek the Lord. Seek his presence continually. Now there's a promise that's given with this imperative. The imperative is seek. What's the promise associated with that? If I seek, what will happen? I will find. What will I find? I'll find the answer to my prayer. Finally, I'm going to get the answer to my prayer, right? Let me remind you of what God said in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, when he says, you will seek me, and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. In 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, it says, if you seek him, he will be found by you. It's not about seeking an answer to your prayer. It's seeking about the answerer to our prayers. So according to Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, we're to ask, we're to take our desires, we're to actively bring them before the throne. And as we ask, we're to be seeking the Lord, we're to be seeking his presence, his will, his way through his word. And then what happens is, as I'm beginning to understand what his will is for me, I'm beginning to understand how he wants me to pray, my ask shifts. My ask morphs into something where I can now confidently start knocking because I now know exactly what it is I'm supposed to be praying, and I'm coming before the throne of heaven and I'm knocking and I'm knocking and I'm knocking and I'm knocking. I'm confident of what it is I'm to be asking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, we are to, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may find what? The answer to our prayer? Sort of. We're going to find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, it tells us that we, in Christ, we have boldness. We have access with confidence through our faith in him. So we are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock. In this third imperative in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, there's a promise associated with that. Knock, and what will happen? In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12, it says, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, his good storehouse, to bless all the work of your hand. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, God said, bring all bring all your tithes into the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. And if you do, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test, God says. Ask, seek, and knock. Let's look at Matthew 7, verse 8. Which says this, for everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. There's a specific word in this verse I want to look at because I think it's a very crucial verse to understanding the text. It's the word everyone. Everyone who asks receives. I want you to consider this. In all of the teaching of prayer that Christ did throughout the Gospels, Not once does Jesus talk about unanswered prayer. Not once does Jesus refer to unanswered prayer. I think sometimes our problem is as we're going before the throne in prayer, we're taking our desires, we're laying them at the altar, that what we're really doing is we're asking God for the wrong thing. And as we're asking for the wrong thing and he's not giving us what we're asking for, we're assuming it's unanswered prayer. Or sometimes we'll go before the throne asking for the right thing, but we're asking for the wrong reason. And so God is not providing us what we're asking for, so we once again assume that it's unanswered prayer. But let me remind you of what James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 says. You don't have what you want because you don't ask for it. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. Here's what I want you to understand. God always answers prayer. It'll either be yes, no, or not right now. But he will always answer prayer. I want a rabbit trail for just a moment. Just kind of a side note. Doesn't quite go with what we're talking about. But a couple of weeks ago, one of my daughters texted the family. She was listening to radio, and there was a little something that was said on the radio that stirred her heart. So she posted it on the family text. And it has just, it's got me doing a lot of thinking. And here's what she posted. It's hard to hear the voice of God when you've already decided what you want him to say. How guilty are we of that? I know what I want God to say, so that's what I'm looking for. And then when he doesn't answer the way I think he should answer, it's unanswered prayer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, we are engaged in spiritual warfare with a very powerful spiritual foe. What intrigues me in that verse is how he talks about the fact that we're wrestling with the enemy. We are engaged daily in a wrestling match with Satan and his cohorts. Why? In part because he doesn't want us to pray. You see, the devil knows what Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, verse 22 is absolute truth. That whatever you ask in prayer, believe you have received it. And it will be yours. The enemy of your soul is well aware of James chapter 5, verse 16, that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it's working. Satan doesn't want us to pray, so the enemies of your soul are going to engage you in a wrestling match every time you close your eyes to pray, every time you reach out to God. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us about this guy named Epaphras, one of the Apostle Paul's friends. What I love in this verse is it tells us that Epaphras always wrestles in prayer. Do you wrestle in prayer? Now, I'm not talking about wrestling with God as if I'm going to somehow manipulate him. If I word my prayer just correctly, then he's going to give me what I'm asking for. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm talking about engaging in hand-to-hand combat in a wrestling match with the spiritual foe, with the enemy of your soul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your mind might somehow be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion that is in Christ. The warning that Paul is giving to every one of us is simply this, and you've heard me say this before. Satan knows if he can impress your thinking, he's going to impact your living. If he can impress your thinking, he's going to impact your living. He's after your mind. He wants to disrupt. He wants to interfere with your conversation with God. He doesn't want you talking with the Heavenly Father. So, prayer is an ongoing conversation with God. What should that conversation look like? Well, we're not left hanging trying to figure that out. Take your Bibles and go back one page or one chapter to Matthew chapter 6. And again, a familiar set of verses, but I want us to look at it and dive into it. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Jesus said, "Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." First thing that jumps out to me from this passage of scripture is this. I want you to notice that in this model prayer, Jesus begins with the king and he ends with the kingdom. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. Begins with the king, our Father who is in heaven, and ends with the kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I want to submit that we've kind of short-circuited our prayers. We've abbreviated. For many of us, maybe most of us, our prayer goes something like this. Look up on the screen. Now, for those of you born after 1970, you have no clue what you're looking at here. So let me help you with that. Many years ago, in order to make a phone call, you had to call the switchboard and you had to talk through, you could connect through an operator. You tell her where you wanted to get to, what number you wanted to talk to, and she'd plug you in. And I share that with you because I believe that that's kind of what our prayers have become like. We plug in with the words, "Dear Heavenly Father." We share our agenda, we share our task list, we share our prayer requests, and then we unplug with Jesus' name, amen. Look again at Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. I want to submit that we've taken the words, "Dear Heavenly Father," for granted. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote a very powerful book a few years ago entitled Prayer, the Great Adventure, and I want to read to you something that he wrote, and I quote, "In Old Testament times, there was a lack of personal intimacy with God. In all of the Old Testament, the use of the word Father to describe God is seen only 14 times. And each of those times refers to God as the Father of the nation Israel. But in enters Jesus Christ and everything changes. You can't even get one third of the way into the book of Matthew without being introduced to a whole new concept of God as our Father. The word Father occurs 17 times just in the Sermon on the Mount. And the word no longer is on a national level alone. It's now individual and personal." End of quote. I think that's why John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children, and that is what we are." But I want to submit, folks, that when we pray, we need to be praying the words, "Our Father who's in heaven," or "Dear Heavenly Father." Please don't misunderstand me and say, don't use those words, but understand what it means when you're saying it. It needs to be a powerful reminder that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have to go before the throne of God and through a priest. We don't have to go before the throne of God with a blood sacrifice that was done on the cross. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," that's what he meant. Now I want you to notice back in our verse, in verse 9, that he says, "Our Father who's in heaven." And I want to submit that the words, "Our Father who's in heaven," or "Dear Heavenly Father," should be a prayerful reminder of who it is we're talking to. This isn't the guy upstairs. This is our Father who is in heaven. In Psalm 11, verse 4, it says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord still rules from heaven. He watches everyone closely and examines every person on earth." In Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, His kingdom rules over all. So I want to submit that the words, "Our Father who is in heaven," should be a humble reminder to us when we pray that God is not only our Father, but because he's our Father in heaven, he's our perfect Father. He is our perfect Father. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Our heavenly Father is perfect." In Psalm 18, verse 30, it declares God is perfect. Okay, look at verse 9 again, Matthew 6, verse 9. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." I got a question for you. This time I'd like you to respond with raising your hand. In the last 7 days, how many of you have used the word hallowed in general conversation? No takers. It's an old phrase. We don't use it anymore. It comes from the Greek word hagiazo, which means literally to be holy. And so this phrase, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name," is a reminder that our perfect heavenly Father, the one we're talking to, the one we're going in prayer, we're bringing our desires and our requests before him, the one we're bringing our worship to, is holy. Our heavenly Father is holy. It would be well for us to remember that. I think it would behoove us to remember 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2, that there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, it asks this question, "Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" This, ladies and gentlemen, is who we have the privilege of talking with. That's who wants to hear your prayers. That's whom we are to be worshiping in our prayer time. Our heavenly Father, who is perfectly holy. In Psalm 99, verse 9, it says that we are to exalt the Lord our God. We're to worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. So another question I'd like you to talk about in life group this week is this: why should the holiness of God be such a critical component in our prayers? Why should the holiness of God be such a critical component to our prayers? Because I want to submit that if we fully understood who it was we're praying to, our Father who's in heaven, who is holy, if we truly understood that, we would be praying with an attitude of worship and praise, not one of entitlement. A key element I don't want us to miss here in this is in the phrase, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. You see, in Bible times, a name was far more important than what it is today. Today, it's an identifier. "Hi, my name is Steve Etner. Your name is..." But in Bible times, throughout the scriptures, a name tells you something about that person's character. That's why Jesus said in John 14, verses 13 and 14, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So I want to submit, folks, that we're missing out on a powerful prayer time by not knowing, by not understanding, by not comprehending the names of God in the scripture. And there are a lot of different names. In fact, I want to challenge you, maybe start it in life groups this week, but throughout the week, do a Google search on the names of God and look them up in the scriptures and just see how many different names there are. Let me just share with you a few of them. He's Elohim. He's El Elyon, El Roy, El Shaddai. He is Jehovah, Jehovah Tzidnu, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh. He's the bread of life. He's the living water, the way, the truth, the life. He's the good shepherd, the true vine, the bright and morning star. He's the spotless lamb, the Lion of Judah, and on that goes. In Psalm 20, verse 1, it says, "The name of the God of Jacob is what protects you." God said in Psalm 91, verse 14, "I will protect him because he knows my name." In Micah chapter 4, verse 5, it declares, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. I want to submit that Jesus is saying that prayer time needs to be more than just dear Heavenly Father, and in Jesus' name, amen. And again, please do not misunderstand me to say that we shouldn't open with dear Heavenly Father and close with in Jesus' name. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying think about who you're talking with and whose presence we're going before. It's important to understand that we should always start with the King. Matthew 6, look back at verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, I think that Jesus is teaching us here that we need to be sure that our prayers are in alignment with God, that our prayers have the proper priorities. Our prayers need the proper priorities. Our priorities need to be always in alignment with God's, not the other way around. God wants me to ask. He wants me to seek. He wants me to knock. But as I'm asking, as I'm seeking, as I'm knocking, what should my number one priority be? What should be the number one ask in my prayers? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So in Matthew 6, verse 10, Jesus is making it abundantly clear that not only are we to pray for his kingdom to come, but we're to pray for his will to be done on earth just as it is being done in heaven. I think in essence, it goes like this. Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want it, whenever you want it, that's what I want. Lord, whatever you want, wherever you want it, whenever you want it, that's what I want. My priorities should be the same as God's priorities. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That begs the question, how is God's will done in heaven? The answer I want to submit is immediately, unreservedly, unconditionally, joyfully. I wonder what would happen if we decided, if we chose to respond to the will of God the same way the angels do, immediately, unreservedly, unconditionally, joyfully, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Luke chapter 11, verse 28, I think Jesus answers that question. He says, blessed. Think about this, blessed. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You're familiar with the words of Matthew 7, verses 24 through 25, when Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them and does them is compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. The next thing that Jesus says in verse 11 is that we should be praying, give us this day our daily bread. And I want to submit that instructing us to pray for the daily bread, I think what Jesus is doing is wanting to remind us of our total dependency upon God. We are totally dependent upon him. Do you agree with that? In Philippians 4:19, it says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory. By the way, there's that word all again. What does all mean? All means all, and that's all it means. By the way, I want you to notice in Matthew 6:11, Jesus did not say that we're to pray for our daily steak, not to pray for our daily lobster. Hebrews 13, verse 5 tells us we are to be content with what we have, for he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That should be enough, folks, to realize that our Heavenly Father is with us always. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. May I suggest that you not start your prayers with verse 11? Don't start praying, God, give me this, give me that. Please meet this need. Please help that. I want to suggest that Jesus is saying always begin your prayer with verses 9 and 10. Always begin your prayer with "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." Here's why I say that. How can I possibly pray verse 11 with "King me on the throne of my heart" if I've just prayed "your will, your kingdom, you're the Lord, you're the Savior, you're the sovereign one"? Always begin with the King and end with the kingdom. In Matthew 6, verse 12, he says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We're not going to belabor that. Matt Faulkner did such a tremendous job talking with us about forgiveness. But I want you to think about, how has God forgiven you? He's forgiven you totally, completely, unreservedly, unconditionally. How should we forgive? In verse 13, he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I think we can be safe to assume that Jesus is not saying that God would ever entice us to sin. James chapter 1, verse 13 makes that abundantly clear. It says, "When you are being tempted, let no one say, 'God is tempting me.' For God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else." So here's a question to think about. If God will not entice us to sin, would he lead us into a place where we would be tempted to sin? The answer, yes. Matthew chapter 4, right after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, Matthew 4 verse 1 tells us the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted. Remember the story of Job? Satan couldn't touch Job without getting God's permission. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it tells us that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you can endure it. So I think that in a sense, the phrase "lead us not into temptation" is to remind us, even as we're praying for his power, his kingdom, his will to be done, we're weak. We can fall, and we desperately need him every moment of every day. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. God is our deliverer, which is why Jesus said in Matthew 16 to pray, "Deliver us from evil." That's why, in Psalm 50, verse 15, it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." And finally, as we wrap up this morning, Matthew 6, verse 13, some translations do not end with this, some translations do. It says, "Thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." We began our worship set this morning singing about how he is king. Christ is king. Never lose sight of that fact. 1 Timothy 6:15 tells us that Jesus is he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. So let me close out how I began. Daily choosing the supremacy and the sovereignty of God, daily choosing the lordship and the leadership of Christ in every aspect of your life, daily choosing to be in God's word and letting God's word dwell within you, daily choosing to forgive even as he has forgiven you, daily choosing to trust God completely, to put God first and family second, to be authentically real and to stand for God no matter what. That requires a decision to daily, moment by moment, go before the throne in prayer. Complete surrender. I cannot do this on my own, and here's why. 1 Peter 4:7 tells us this: the end of all things is near. Would you agree with that assessment? The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Why? So that you can pray. Would you please stand with me? I want to close the service a little differently than what we're used to. In just a moment, Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13 is going to be up on the screen. It's the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like us to read it together. But as we do, I want to challenge you to not just read it, but from the very depths of your heart, pray it. Pray it before the Heavenly Father, our perfect Heavenly Father. And then after we're done praying, we'll be dismissed. But I want to also share this with you. If you have an item that you need someone to be praying with you over, you need someone to to join with you in bringing the petition, the praise, the prayer request before the throne. We're going to have our prayer team gathered down front. I would encourage you to come down and have them pray with you. Let's pray this together. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Here we go. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. God bless you, folks. Have a great Sunday.